everyone. You're listening to a message from Pastor Nick Friedenmaker entitled The Mystery of the Incarnation. This week, he'll be focusing on Hebrews 2, 1 through 18 as we continue in the series, The Final Word, Knowing Christ Through Hebrews. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrick.org/thefinalword.
Hello, everyone. It's so very good to be with you today. I wanted to start off with a little bit of introduction because you may not have any idea who I am. I'm Nick Friedenmaker. I'm a high school pastor here at Eastbrook Church. You might have seen me running around here doing like crazy stuff with a bunch of students or showing up from a wilderness trip all kind of smelly and stuff. Or you might have seen me and my kids running around here. I've got three little kids. Well, they're not really little. They're kind of medium-ish now. But anyways, if you see, there's a picture up. This is me, the guy with the eyes closed. You probably see that. That's my normal photo look. And then there's my wife. Her name is Sarah. She is a nurse and has been for a long time, since she graduated college. That makes sense, right? And then these are our kids. Sean is the oldest one. He's six. The middle one is Luke, he is four, and our youngest is Eleanor, she's 2 years old. We've been at Eastbrook for probably about a decade, and been working at Eastbrook for 5 years, and I'm so excited to be able to join you guys in this Hebrew series. I know you haven't really necessarily seen me from the stage before, but I've been around, and I'm really excited to get to share with you about what God is teaching us in Hebrews. So let's dive in, and let's open up with a word of prayer. God, we come to you right now, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the ability to connect with you in a way that we can't really connect with anyone else, God. You have spoken words into a place that we can read, that we can digest, that we can learn and dig and dig and dig. And learn more about who you are, God, and we thank you for that. God, I pray that you would be in this time, that you would allow your word to be supreme, and that you would work in our hearts wherever we are, God, and that we'd be able to see you and your son as the final word, as is the series. God, we love you, and we give this time to you. In your name I pray, amen. So when I was a kid, I loved mysteries. In fact, I love them so much, I would often pretend that I was Sherlock Holmes. Now, I didn't have like one of those like fancy Sherlock Holmes hats. I would get like two baseball caps and put them back to back. So I had like a bill in the back and a bill in the front. I don't know why. I thought I was cool. And I had three younger brothers. And so I would always force them when I was pretending to be Sherlock Holmes to play like Dr. Watson. One of them was Dr. Moriarty. And we would always try to fight. And it was great. And I would interrogate them. And all sorts of fun, exciting stuff would happen. And my parents loved it. But I was always intrigued and always just in love with this idea of mystery. I would consume books like The Hardy Boys, like I'm sure you remember those. Maybe you still read them, or Nancy Drew, Agatha Christie novels. Oh, I just loved mystery so much. I love that there was like a story would unfold and there were like these things that looked like disparate clues or ideas that are all over the place that would eventually come together and solve a mystery or give the answer. I always liked to assume that I was like the most observant one in my family. Like I was like, be able to solve these mysteries. Like, where did my pencil go? Or why is my brother so annoying? There was no answer for that, but I love the mystery of trying to figure it out. As I grew older, I discovered other things like TV shows and movies that were part of this mystery genre. And one of the TV shows, and you're going to laugh about this because you're like, oh yeah, this guy's a student pastor, clearly. One of the TV shows that I loved to watch growing up was Scooby-Doo. Now, yes, Scooby-Doo, we've probably all seen it or know what I'm talking about. It's about a dog and his friends who solve mysteries. And what's better than an animated crime-fighting dog? I don't know what could be better than that, actually. Scooby-Doo and his friends would always go on some sort of, like, I don't know, like, adventure. They'd get a call because they're a part of this detective agency about
something weird that was happening. Usually it was like a swamp creature or a ghost that was trying to shut down like a carnival, something that didn't make a lot of sense. But then they would go and things would happen. And then at the very end of the episode, they would catch this person and then they would take the mask off, revealing the person that was causing the problem. So usually, which, you know, doesn't make a lot of logical sense. Usually the person that called them to come solve the mystery was the person under the mask. But you would see the person's face and all the clues and all the different things that happened throughout the episode would start to make sense. Usually it was pretty funny or at least comical in some way. But I loved it because I always like to try to figure out, like, by the end, before the big reveal, like, who was, like, the guy or the girl or the thing controlling and causing mayhem. We're not talking about, like, you know, cartoons or crime or anything like that today, but we are investigating a mystery. And so I would like you to join me today as we kind of put on our detective hats and jump into a mystery that has really deep consequences for our life and our faith. Hopefully by the end, prayerfully by the end, we are going to be able to see the face of Jesus a little clearer. Now, I have to give you a little bit of warning right at the beginning. The thing that we're talking about, we don't have the ability, in my opinion, to fully comprehend. But the writer of Hebrews really wants us to start to catch a little picture of who this Jesus is. And he's doing it in a way that's very similar to what happened in chapter 1, but also very different here in chapter 2. So let's jump in together. If you've been joining the last couple weeks, you probably have noticed what's going on here in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus right out of the bat. He's like, Jesus, 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 Jesus. All through chapter 1, he's talking about Jesus. And then something happens at the beginning of chapter 2 that I think we can all relate to. And every pastor has done this. Talking about something, and then they kind of pause, and they're like, now listen, pay attention. So we're gonna read through chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to talk about what's going on and what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. So, just like Matt said the last couple weeks, if you don't have a Bible in your home and you can't download it on a phone or an app, please reach out to the church office and we'd love to try to get you one. If you could open up to Hebrews 2, and we are going to read Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so a great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced to us by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews wants to do something here. He wants us to look back. He wants us to kind of double back and make sure we're getting that thing that he had just said. And it's really important when we see those words, pay attention, or therefore we have just heard, to really kind of let the words that we had just heard sink in. Because they mean something for what's about to come. And so let's just do a quick review of the last couple of weeks of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us. Right off the bat, we heard Matt remind us that Jesus is something more than just this person. In fact, Hebrews starts off with a striking reminder that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's in the very first chapter, verse 3. I mean, I feel like that really speaks for itself. Jesus is not just some created being, but it's the exact representation, the radiance of God's glory. It's important that we remember this, that Jesus' level is so far above us, so far over the ability of anything that we can start to grasp. And if that wasn't enough, if Jesus' radiance doesn't drive the point home enough, the writer continues and he starts to dismantle this veneration that the original readers would have had of angels. And he systematically shows Jesus' superiority to the angels and his superiority to the angels' wide-reaching power. Jesus isn't just some powerful being, but his dominion and superiority reach broadly across the earth and in heaven. It is deeply important to us and the original readers that we just don't pass over Jesus. Jesus is the key to understanding this great salvation that's being offered to us. And the writer of Hebrews says it best in verses 2 and 3. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience it's received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The writer wants us to pay attention and remember who this Jesus is as we enter into the second part of the chapter. It is of utmost importance. In fact, it goes so far as offering, like, this might, you, if you ignore the law, when you were under the law, you had punishments. The implication here is if you ignore salvation, this great salvation, there is some kind of detrimental thing happening. Throughout Hebrews, scholars have identified either 4 or 5, depending on who you talk to, warnings. Warnings for us to make sure we're paying close attention or doing these certain things. And this here, our first 4 verses of chapter 2, is that first warning. And it doesn't feel like it's a warning like you're going to get in deep trouble if you ignore this, but it feels like a warning that if you don't really accept Jesus in this great salvation, things are going to start to fall apart for you. Things aren't going to start to not make sense in the coming verses. So here, I just want to drive home the point that we can't pass up Jesus. We can't pass up this great salvation that he's offering us. So I would love to spend more time here, but this chapter is so full that I have to keep moving on. We're going to move on to the second kind of half, which it's more than half. It's 13 verses of the chapter. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. But I want us to kind of hear it all in one go, and then we're going to jump back in and start picking some things out. So make sure you have your Bible open, because I am going to read 13 verses in one go. And if there's anything that jumps out to you, like a sentence or a word or a recurring phrase, make sure you underline it, just so that you can start to kind of think about what is this area of scripture trying to tell us. So if you would open up, if you're not there already, to Hebrews 2, we're going to start reading in verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. Okay, so I actually want to stop here. I'm not going to do this a lot, but I think this is really funny because in other translations, it says somewhere someone has said, and it's just really funny to me. It reminds me of Tevye from the Fiddler on the Roof, who's like, the good book says. Anyways, okay, back to what I'm saying. Number 6, verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Okay, wow, Hebrews, you're not letting up. The writer just jumps into this whole incarnation thing with both feet. Before we go any farther, we should probably pause for a second, though. We need to understand what incarnation means. Of course, you could probably find 300 different definitions because it's such a unique thing in Christianity, and it's also something that's kind of hard to wrap our brain around. But for today's purposes, we're gonna define in the incarnation like this. It's that divine mystery in which Jesus became human without shedding his godhood, but yet did not become some kind of superhuman. He was fully God, fully human. And while there are all sorts of definitely fancy theological explanations that try to explain this mystery, I actually believe that some mystery in our Christian walk, some mystery in our relationship with God is a good thing. And I think we're intended to have that mystery. That being said, the Hebrew writer really does want to reveal a little bit about who Jesus is and what he's trying to do in this incarnation. I would say he has a few goals, but one of the goals that we're going to talk about today is to continue to make this Jesus someone that the original readers and we ourselves can relate to. As we're about to see, Jesus is so far above our comprehension that the salvation he offers is undeniably solid, trustworthy, and more real than we can understand, and yet Jesus was more human than we can ever possibly understand. I want to kind of give you a little bit of a heads up here. I wish that the writer of Hebrews would have just like laid out a line-by-line argumentation and said, here are the 15 reasons why Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and good. But that's not the way that the Hebrew mindset really worked. That's not the way the writer of Hebrews actually wrote. He actually kind of started to weave together a bunch of thoughts from chapter one that's already been there, and things from the Hebrews past and the Psalms. And so it's more like a tapestry. And so I just want to warn you, we're going to kind of be jumping around this passage kind of like a kangaroo. But all the scriptures that I'm going to be referencing was going to show up on the bottom of the screen. Feel free to follow along. And also, if you have the bulletin, which you should have been able to download, it has all the scripture references in there too. Hold on. Here we go. The foundational understanding of who Jesus is, according to the writer of Hebrews, is understanding Jesus' relationship with death. Now, that seems a little crazy, but if you think about it, we as humans are also all defined by our relationship to death. It's a universal constant. Jesus' incarnate life was and continues to be defined by his relationship with death. We see in verse 9 that he suffered death, and we see in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus relates to us because humanity is defined by our death. And without Jesus' death on the cross, his humanity would not have been complete. And when you think about it for a second, like, we live in the constant knowledge that death is part of our existence. And if Jesus would have just come and somehow, like, fixed everything and left, how could he have began to be this full human? He wouldn't have been, because he wouldn't have had to fear or live in this relationship with death. So through death, we see that Jesus identifies directly with who we are. And also through his death, he has defeated the one who held the power of death. Now, this starts to get a little crazy, and we could probably spend like 3 more months talking about this fact right here. But it is important to understand that the writer is just trying to give us a little glimpse of who Jesus is, And I would love to like spend talking like, you know, hours and hours talking about what it means for Jesus and to be defined by death and to have experienced death. But I think the mystery of the incarnation tells us that, yes, Jesus understands and identifies with us a people defined by death because of his own experience with death. But Jesus and the writer of Hebrews doesn't just stop there, because both of these parties understand that death isn't the final word. But what Jesus did was defeat death and transform it into glory. Glory is actually really interesting here because it's presented as the opposite of death. While we probably would say the opposite of death is life, Jesus transforms both himself and our experiences from death to life, and that life actually becomes glory. Let's look at what the writer of Hebrews had to say about that in verses 7, 9, and 10. Oh, excuse me. He actually says it says the word glory in 7, 9, and 10. And it's also worth noting that verses 7 and 9 are a direct quote from Psalms 8. It's a beautiful chapter, and if you have time, go spend time reading it. It's amazing. But what the writer's doing is he's weaving in arguments from the previous chapter, chapter 1, like I said, and about the angels. And then he's using a well-known song of the Hebrews people to make a point about who Jesus is. And that point is he is the one who has glory, has been crowned with it, has been given honor, and has the ability to bestow it. As we see in verse 10, it says this, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." So the pioneer of their salvation is Jesus. The sons and daughters is us. And it was fitting that God, who makes everything, should perfect Jesus through what he suffered to bring us glory. It's Jesus' sufferings that give us this glory. It's Jesus' sufferings that give us life. The psalmist and the writers of Hebrew agreed, glory is something that Jesus can give, and it was through his death and suffering that he bestowed it upon us. We've learned that Jesus' identification with death and his ability to bestow glory are foundation to his incarnation. Because without understanding death, how could Jesus have been human? And without the ability to bestow glory, how could Jesus have been continued to be God? Both death and glory go hand in hand to reveal who this Jesus is. Our next layer of understanding of who Jesus is, and it might be kind of funny that we're talking about humanity and deity when we're talking about the incarnation, because it's the definition, but I think the writer of Hebrews really wants us to deeply connect with the humanity and deity of Jesus. And incredibly enough, these two aspects of Jesus' incarnation can and should not be understood apart from each other. In Hebrews verses 6 through 8, we once again see that the writer is calling us back to that Psalms 8, if you remember, to remind us that humanity, us, was set up a little lower than the angels, which then calls us back to the conversation from chapter 1, in which we found out that Jesus was superior to the angels. And then we see Jesus stepping down to being less than the angels, to be among us, to be us. He became a little lower than the angels, joining us here on this level, a human. It's through this humanity that we begin to understand that Jesus' goal on earth. But we'll come back to that in a minute. The writer of Hebrews also wants us to see the humanity of Jesus, but he also wants us to be reminded of his divineness. Now, I know that's probably not a word, but I used it. In verse 10, we go back to verse 10 again. We read, "It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." And remember what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being? Here we begin to understand that Jesus was not and is not just human, but the exact representation of God in his glory. And it is through the fact that human suffering of Jesus perfected the salvation that God has extended to us. This is a layer of the mystery of the incarnation that starts to tie my brain in knots, because I'm obviously like finite. I don't clearly understand. But we do see Jesus became human. And also, he was still part of the Godhead. So somehow, Jesus is superior in the radiance of God, superior to the angels, and now the writer of Hebrews is saying he's human just like us, but he never left that deity. And while it's really hard for us to comprehend that, it doesn't lessen the value in us knowing it. Jesus was and is both divine and human. We have to look at who Jesus is and what our relationship of our understanding. We have to look at who Jesus is and what our relationship is to understanding of ourselves, We have to look at who Jesus is. And we have to understand what our relationship to him, we have to look at who Jesus is. We have to understand ourselves in relationship to what he is doing. He didn't just come to earth and subject himself to death for the fun of it. What was he doing here? I'd like to offer up that he was doing a couple things based on this passage. Now, obviously, Jesus did a ton more than what's in this passage, and he did. It was a cosmically large amount of reasons he came to earth. But the two things that I'd like to focus on today come out of chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We see that he came to offer us his family and deliverance from our plight. Since the children have flesh and blood, this is verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Since Jesus became human, shared our flesh and blood, he is part of our family, and we are now part of his family. And because of our familial bonds and his death broke the power of death. Jesus came and subjected himself to death. And then through that death, he was able to break the power it holds over us. He defeated the death wielder, the devil, with the very thing that was being wielded against humanity. The bondage of sin and all humanity was subjected to, is held in place by the power of death. The cost for our freedom and for our deliverance was a sacrifice that we in our state could not pay. But the perfect Son of God, the exact representation of God's glory, could and did pay. His death gives us freedom to live without fear, to be delivered from death in the fear of death. It is through this that we have that life, that glory. That's one of the things that Jesus was up to. The other part of what the incarnate Jesus was up to, and in my opinion, and if this can even be possible, probably something a little bit more amazing than what we just talked about, how we were delivered from death, was that Jesus could have just showed up on earth, or not even showed up. He could have figured out some way for him to just be like, yeah, problem solved, you don't have to pay anything. But he didn't. In fact, he came here, and in his quest to love us, decided to get dirty. Let's read verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Wow. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the exact representation of God's glory, superior to the angels, subjected himself to be tempted as we are. Why? Because he wanted to help. We see the example of Jesus in the wilderness in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He was there being tempted. And listen, there is no reason that any God, big G, little g, whatever, would actually have to subject themselves to our lowly temptations. It's so far below God that it shouldn't matter. And yet, here we see Jesus. He wants to help us in our temptations. In those places that we suffer and yearn to do something that is right, but feel that pull of sin and evil, Jesus has been there. He knows the struggle. and he wants to help. What a mystery that's been laid before us. Just like any good mystery story, when we arrive towards the end, we have to kind of like review the evidence. So what have we learned about Jesus? Well, we have to also admit that we've scratched the surface of this mystery of the incarnation, but we've also learned a lot, and we've learned that we don't know a lot. Jesus became a human, and he shed both his equality with God, as it says in Philippians 2, but yet was still the exact representation of God's glory. He was fully human, fully God. He diminished himself to conquer death by experiencing death himself. Having done this, delivering us from that faith and the fear of that faith. But he didn't stop there. No, he didn't. He spent time here on this earth and experienced the human condition with its hardships, its dirtiness, its temptations. Why? Because he wanted to help us, to understand us, and to ultimately show us the love that we've never deserved and yet continually are being lavished with. This is the Jesus, the radiant Son of God, superior to angels, and one of us, a brother who walked in our shoes, dirtied his feet, and experienced our reality. So now what? Well, I think there's three things that we could take from this. And I think the writer of Hebrews started off really well with his like very first line of this chapter. Pay attention. This Jesus is not somebody that we can just walk away from. This Jesus is not somebody that we can just ignore. We are to pay close attention. And if we don't, it's pretty clear that it's not going to work out super well. I think the other thing that is inferred and is probably one of the most difficult things for us to kind of do is that we should be modeling him. We should be reflecting him. I would offer that one of the most difficult experiences we have in our lives is the realization that we're not super great people. When we're young, we think we're pretty good, but as we get older, we realize we're not very good at all. We're pretty messed up. And without Jesus, there's very little hope and very little to be hopeful for. But Jesus came to earth and delivered us. He stood in temptation's way. He absorbed the cruelty of sin and evil for us. And then he does something really audacious. He asks us to turn around and do the same for others. Scripture is riddled with calls for us to care for the people around us in the same way that Jesus cared for us. What an opportunity we have right now in this day and age to show that love, to be audacious in our following of Christ, to absorb the evil that is around us because we have the hope in Jesus and we have the hope of not having to face that death that is out there. We are to stand in the gap, to be present. So how can you model Jesus? How can you model his incarnation during this time? And finally, trust his experiences. Now, to me, it's a huge gift that we serve a God who's experienced the same life, the same plight, the same hunger, the same temptation, the same pain, the same death that we face every single day. This gift of the incarnation is something that we can't replicate. Now, if you've had like a group experience with a bunch of people and then you get back together a couple of days or weeks later, there's like this communion, this camaraderie, this joy that happens because these other people have experienced the same thing you've experienced. Well, guess what? We have a God who is loving and caring, who has the same experiences that we have. He has hungered. He has thirsted. He has been fully human. What a gift that we can trust in his experience and find community with him. We should, we can, and we should strive to follow and reflect and pay attention and trust in this incarnate Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you right now and we realize that your incarnation changes everything. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you that you have offered yourself, both fully God and fully human, to stand in the dirtiness of this world and experience it alongside us. God, I pray that you would give us hope, that you would give us peace, that you would commune with us, even in these times when we maybe don't feel like those things exist. God, we thank you. We thank you for being fully human, fully God with us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Nick Friedenmaker. At this time, we welcome you to join us at 8 a.m. on Sundays for our weekend services on Facebook, Roku, the Eastbrook Church app, or eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, please visit our website at eastbrook.org.